Our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer who's out of fellowship, the only thing you need to do is restore that fellowship is simply privately name your sins to God. Fellowship is restored. And if you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We know that your mercies endure. They endure forever, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that they are faithful every morning. We thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness of your word. We pray, Lord, that as we study the book of Ephesians, you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of the scripture this morning. Instruct us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And saving our main Christmas message for Christmas Eve, so we want to continue our overview of the book of Ephesians here. My goal is to finish the overview this morning, and that is 73 verses. We're a little bit behind. For those who complain we spend too much time in one verse, this message is your answer. So we'll be going through these passages at a rapid fire rate. And with God, all things are possible. So let's take a look here. Last time we left off at verse 17, Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul here now dealing with the practical section of the book of Ephesians as far as Christian practice is concerned. Verses 17 through 24 deals with the old and new man. And as a believer, we should put off the old man and put on the new man. Verse 17 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And notice he describes the unsaved walk, the Gentiles here, picturesque of unsaved individuals, and the emptiness or futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, they're not awakened to spiritual truths, being alienated or separated from the life of God. They're unsaved, they have no eternal life. Because of the ignorance means lack of knowledge that is in them. And notice they're also described in blindness, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being fat past feeling, meaning they have no longer conscience when they sin, they have given themselves over to lewdness. The idea of past feeling is if you cauterize your skin and to the point that where there's no more feeling, the body gives us pain for a reason. God created pain to protect our body. So we know something's wrong. Pain is an indicator that something's not wrong. If we had the lack of any pain whatsoever, we'd injure ourselves. I could take this, my fist, and pound it till it's hamburger, and it would, feel no pain. That would not be a good thing. But imagine if your conscience is past feeling. Imagine if you have no conscience. The idea here is those who are past feeling, and therefore they give themselves over to lewdness, all kinds of sexual immorality, the work uncleanness or greediness. He indicates that we should not walk as we did before we were saved. He says, you have not so learned Christ. This is not Christ's likeness. If indeed have you heard of him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you, here's the main command, put off. So don't act like the Gentiles do, and you do so by doing what? Putting off and putting on. It's like a suit of clothes. We put off the old man. The old man is who you were before you were saved. The old man grows corrupt according to its deceitful desires. But we need to, in between putting on the new man, notice there's a sandwich in between. This is the meat. We are to put off the old man. Verse 24, we are to put on the new man. But in between, we are to be what? Renewed in the spirit of your mind. Our thinking needs renovation through the word, teaching of the Word of God. And so therefore we think like Christ as we take in Scripture. So we put off the old man, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, we put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, application, put away what? There are several things we are, and I think it would be good as far as your own Bible study to look at what we need to put off and what we need to put on. And you can make it two columns here at this point. We need to put off this, we need to put on this. And therefore expands on these things in 25 and following. Put away lying. So that would go in the column where we put off. Put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of another. We're part of the body of Christ. We're not going around deceiving one another, telling lies about each other. Another thing we need to put off is anger. Certainly as a believer in Christ, we don't need to hold on to anger. He says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. If you do have a conflict, deal with it before the sun goes down. Resolve it. Resolve your differences as fellow believers in Christ. Neither give place to the devil. The word place is a Greek word, topos. It means topography. We are in a spiritual battle. We are not to give territory to Satan. And unresolved anger gives Satan a foothold in our life. Think about that. In our spiritual battle with Satan, later on in chapter 6, we'll expand on that spiritual warfare. But in our spiritual battle with Satan, we're not to give him a foothold by having unresolved anger. We're to put that off. And then verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. Maybe you were before you were saved, you made your living out of breaking into people's homes. he says, if you were a thief, as a believer now in Jesus Christ, stop stealing. Notice that. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather earn your money through honest living, meaning labor with your own hands. Get a job, as Paul would say today. Get a job. Let him whose labor, working with his own hands, what is good, that then that way you'll be able to give to others, that he may have something to give to him who has needs. There are others who don't have as much as we are, especially around this Christmas season, and those of us who labor, we can have excess and we can give to others who are needy. Then we are to guard our speech. Verse 29 indicates that we are not to let corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. But what kind of communication? So in a sense, we are not to do this, but we are to do this. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Your speech should be godly as well as your actions. But what is good for necessary edification? Think about your words. Are my words that build up someone else? Or are my words destructive? I can tear down or build up with my speech. Words are powerful things. That it may part grace to the hearers. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. If you're a believer, you're a recipient of God's unmerited favor. Therefore, we are to give favor in return. We are to be gracious. We're recipients of God's grace. We are to act as grace-orientated believers graciously with our speech. What can I do to build that person up? And you may think in your mind, they don't deserve it. And that's right, you don't either. You don't either. You are a recipient of God's unmerited favor, and you are to minister that same unmerited favor toward others. That's being gracious in your speech. It's not a matter of deserving. They don't deserve my kind words. Well, neither do you deserve Christ dying on the cross for your sins. Then he says here, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There are several sins in the Bible directed toward against the Holy Spirit. Here's one of them. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Early on in the book of Ephesians, we saw that the Holy Spirit indwells everyone who's believed in Christ on a permanent basis. And by the very fact that the Spirit lives in us, when we sin, we grieve the Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. It's that same Spirit that has sealed you. Now, it's twice he's mentioned the seal here. He sealed you for a purpose, the day of redemption. Earlier on, we saw that we were redeemed from sin's penalty. We were redeemed from sin's presence in our body. So this is future redemption. We have past redemption, and now the future redemption occurs at the coming of Christ for the church. Our body will be redeemed. In the meantime, the Spirit has sealed us for that purpose. And therefore, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit through personal sin. And then, more expanding further upon our words, verse 31, and our mental, even down to mental attitudes thinking. Notice here, bitterness is an attitude, evil speaking is an action. And so this the Bible defines personal sin in three areas. You know, we have mental attitude sin, overt action, and speech. We can sin in those three categories, those three areas. So he says here, let all bitterness, that's mental attitude. So even mental attitude is sin in God's eyes. You're bitter. You have anger that you hold on to. And we can be angry and lash out, but bitterness is something that we hold on to. Bitterness, and then wrath, and anger, and clamor. And what happens? That will come out in your words. If you have that in your mind, it will come out in your speech. I guarantee. You can't be a bitter person without saying something bitter. It will come out. And the Bible says, be put away. Notice, as he said, put off the old man. Put away that action with all malice. And then, on the other hand, be kind to one another. This is positive. One's negative, the other's positive. We need to be kind to one another. Treat other people kindly. Why? We have been recipients of God's kindness. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Well, you don't know what that person did to me. Jesus forgave us. Why can't we forgive others? We are to exercise forgiveness. And then notice, even our forgiving others is based on what? Christ's forgiveness, right? Even as God in Christ forgave you. He forgave you. Why shouldn't you forgive others who have offended you, who have done you wrong? Then chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, connecting to the previous thought, be imitators of God as dear children. This is imitating God by ministering forgiveness to others as dear children. We are His children. We should act like it. If you're a Christian, you should act like one. The world sees your example. They may not listen to your words sometimes, but they see your example. And notice, walk in love. That's a whole attitude. Walking is a daily activity. The spirit of love is how we walk. As Christ hath loved us. Notice again, forgiveness because Christ forgave us. Loving others because Christ has loved us. See? He says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He's referring to the offering of incense in the Old Testament, which when that frankincense was poured upon the altar, it was a sweet-smelling aroma. It's interesting, one of the three gifts that were given by the wise men, gold, frankincense, incense, and myrrh. In our life, many times incense symbolizes prayer in the Bible. And how God sees that our love for others is like a sacrifice, and God's sacrifice for us. Notice here, sexual immorality is addressed in verse 3. Fornication and uncleanness or covetousness. Two is external, one against the internal. God deals with both the actions and the attitude, the thinking. You remember the two of the core commandments when you go back to the Mosaic Law regarding sexual immorality. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is having someone else outside of marriage. If you're married, you should not have someone else beside your marriage partner. Sexually, physically. But you can also lust in your mind. Covetousness is a mental attitude sin. See, both the action and the attitude is condemned. Even Jesus said, if you look another woman with lust, you committed adultery in your heart. So the Lord deals with our heart attitude as well as our actions. He says, fornication, uncleanness, outside action regarding sexual immorality, and internally, covetousness, let it not be even named among you as it's fitting for saints. Don't let this be associated with being a believer. So many Christians have discredited the teaching of Christ in this area of sexual immorality. And it's an area we always have to watch out for so we not give discredit to the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, neither filthiness, I think, again, that's a term associated with sexual immorality. We'll get into it in greater detail when we want to go through it verse by verse. Nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Now, I remember as a kid, some preachers say, well, can't even have a good joke or tell a good joke or laugh. That's not what it's talking about. He can't say that you can't have a sense of humor. Jesus had a sense of humor. The idea is filthy joking, you know. I have the satellite radio, and there's two channels. One's clean comedy, and the other's dirty comedy, if you know what I mean. And so there's a clean comedy by and large. And so certainly our speech should be clean. Should not go around telling dirty jokes. It's not something that's befitting of a Christian. So it has that type of level, coarse jesting. Then it says, which are not fitting. It's not befitting who you are in Christ. You remember, he spent three chapters telling us who we are in Christ. And in light of who we are in Christ, our actions should line up with our position. And he says, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that no fornicator. Now is a clear warning here about inheriting the kingdom. Keep in mind that there's a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Inheriting the kingdom is a reward. Now this could fit in saved or unsaved person right here. Verse 5. This you know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man. Those are three of the sins associated with sexual morality that he mentioned earlier. He says, who is an idolater? Also, idol worship in Paul's day was prevalent. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ? This is the future reign of Christ. The idea of having inheritance is rulership in the coming kingdom. Meaning, as an immoral Christian, you will not rule and reign with Christ. You'll lose out on that great privilege as a believer. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. By and large, he's speaking of the unsaved there, but it can include divine discipline upon the believer as well. God's divine discipline can certainly come upon a believer who practices openly sexual immorality. God will not let a believer get away with such things. He will deal in discipline with his own children. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't act like the unsaved world acts. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Notice these are positional realities. You remember how we began by describing the Gentiles and the futility of their mind, their understanding darkened. He alludes back to 2:18 here. And he said, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord in your position. Because positionally we are in light, we are experientially to do what? Walk as children of light. This parallels, by the way, 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 1:7. Walking in the light as he is in the light. This is fellowship with God. Fellowship is walking in the light. For the fruit of the Spirit, the byproduct of the Holy Spirit, ministering in us, and later on he'll mention the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. What will that produce? Godliness, righteousness, and truth. That's the byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit. And finding out what is acceptable, what is pleasing to the Lord. Have no fellowship. What about our relationship with others? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Meaning choose your friends wisely. Very important as a believer. Certainly we rub elbows with all kinds of people. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But we are not to have a intimate friendship. The idea, intimate association with those who practice immorality. We are not to have fellowship with them. That's the idea of fellowship. With the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You're a Christian. A light should expose darkness. There should be something different about you. You light up a dark world. You're different than the Gentiles or even the unsaved. It is shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. you know, some of the things that the unsaved practice in secret are shameful. We're getting to a point that where the things are practiced in secret are now made public. You know, and it's shameful, and it's just shocking what you see on TV anymore. It's just, I would think, a person, you'd be embarrassed to go on national TV and said you did what? That's embarrassing. Why would you air out your dirty laundry to the world? I mean, it's nothing anymore. But the idea is there are certain things that are done in secret that are not broadcast. Verse 13, but all things are exposed or made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Light exposes darkness. It's in contrast to darkness. There is a difference between light and darkness. Therefore, there should be a difference between believers and unbelievers. Then it says, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. He's addressing believers. Not simply in church, awake you who sleep. Although, if you are sleeping in church, you should wake up. We won't point any fingers here. Awake, you who sleep. This is spiritual indifference to the Word of God. The idea of sleeping is, I'm indifferent to the things of God. You know, I'm a believer. Yeah, I'm going to heaven, but Bible doctrine, who cares? Wake up. Wake up. You're in carnal indifference to the Word of God. Paul also uses that passage by in 1 Thessalonians 5. Carnality, it's called. Sleeping Christians are carnal Christians. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Didn't say life here, but light. Light from your word. Carnal death, by the way, is there. That's not spiritual death in Ephesians 2. This is carnal death. Then verse 15, see then that you walk wisely. Circumspectly is a fancy word for using wisdom. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time. How are we to use our time as Christians? You know, you only have so many hours in a day to do X, Y, and Z. We waste a lot of time as Christians sometimes. We choose to spend hours and hours in things that really don't matter for eternity. And that's why we need the word redeem means to buy up time. Even, I think, time to hear the Word of God. We got to spend our time wisely as Christians. Buy up every opportunity you have to hear the Word of God. He says here, because the days are evil. Why? We need it more now than ever. You know, we get bombarded 24/7 with the things of the world through the week. That's why we need the Word of God so much more today. Buy up that opportunity to hear the Scripture. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice the contrast. Wine controls a person under its influence. We call it the phrase under the influence. You're being controlled by a substance, alcohol. He condemns alcohol abuse here, clearly. Don't be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is condemned in the Scripture. And because the wine controls you, you usually don't do things you normally would do when you're sober. But in contrast, be controlled. The word filled is controlled. We have a present active imperative, command. The verb here, continually present, active. You choose to be filled, passive. We're filled, passive there. Be filled, passive. The Lord fills you. And then imperative mood is a command. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And we do so by walking in fellowship, by confessing our sins, and by walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Chafer listed three conditions for the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the chief power of the Christian life. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is power for godly living. You want power for godly living? Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And notice here, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So what we've done this morning. Even the idea of I'm controlled by the Spirit, joy will flow from me. Because joy is a product of the Holy Spirit. I'll sing praises to God. And that's a natural result. These things result and flow from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is not simply mouthing words. I could just sit up and sing, you know, this, or even sing wonderfully and not mean it. It comes from the heart. This comes from a heart in fellowship with God. Hymns of praise will naturally flow from your mouth as you walk in fellowship with God. And then another result of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, a thankful Christian. Now, we have Christmas and Thanksgiving. I'm glad we have a national holiday to set aside a time to thank God for His great provision. But the believer should be in an attitude of thankfulness daily for what he has done. Giving thanks always for some things. Is that what your translation says there? All things. It's to God the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's directed to the Father, but in Christ's name. It shows the relationship between the members of the Godhead. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this verse means submitting to those whom are addressed to submit. Let me see if I can put this proper English. Submitting to those the Lord commands us to submit to. All right, this is very important. We have evangelical feminists that try to twist this verse to teach what is called mutual submission in marriage. The wife is to submit clearly to the husband. Later on, he'll say that. But then the husband is to submit to the wife. See, we have this mutual submission. No, someone has to be in charge. This is not teaching mutual submission. The Bible says submitting to those whom He commands. And He will define who is to submit to whom. I think that's proper English. In the fear of the Lord. Then he expands this. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Not to someone else's husband. To your own. Submit to the authority of the husband. The authority of the husband is pictured in the term head. We call it the headship. And our kephale, head, means the head and the body directs the rest of the members. You're someone in charge. You're someone who gives direction in a family. And that's the husband. The wives are responsible to submit. Notice, as to the Lord, meaning if your husband tells you to do something that is not scriptural or biblical, then you're to say politely, no. They're not forced to submit something in violation of Scripture. There's a balance. The husband is the head of the wife. He's the one that God has appointed in charge in the marriage, as Christ is the head of the church. Same, similar. Who directs the church? Christ. So, who directs a marriage? The husband. He's the director. He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. He's not a slave driver. He's a head. There's a difference. So maybe we expand this. We'll say the man, the slave driver. I'll crack the whip and you jump. You jump, I'll tell you jump, and you ask me how high. How high do you want me to jump, master? That's not the idea. We'll see the reciprocal love of a husband toward his wife. Notice the husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. What is a savior? Someone who's given himself up for that person. That's a savior. So in a marriage, think about it, the husband is just gives his all for his beautiful spouse. As in the first hour, he talked about Malachi, the husband is the protector. The husband is to bring that wife under his care and love her. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, we are in submission to Christ. Notice, let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. It's very clear there. Now, sometimes your husband has to make boneheaded decisions, and you pray like, no, I should tell him to do that. You can suggest. Now, we study back how Abraham and Sarah related. You go back to Genesis, it's very interesting, the interaction between Sarah and Abraham. He was right at times, and she was wrong, and then she was wrong, and he was right. It's very interesting. See? But there's also suggestions. Usually wives know how to get their own way. But the idea here is, though, that the husband, you should acquiesce to the husband in major decisions. I don't mean you don't have to, he has to decide everything. You come together, and then I think the husband makes the final decision on major issues. Now, husbands, what's your responsibility? You are to love your wives. How much? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ died for the church. Willing to give your life, yourself, your whole being, your essence to your wife. You should. That's the idea. That's called sacrificial love, isn't it? Your example's Christ. And so the husband is to love his wife in that degree, agape love. And he speaks of the church here now, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The church is cleansed and washed by the scripture. One day the church will be presented as a bride to the bridegroom, in verse 27, that he might present to her, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but they should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. Do you love yourself? Yeah, most guys do. Most husbands do. Love yourself. Well, as much as you love yourself, you should love your wife. As much as you take care of your own body, make sure it's fed and taken care of, you should do so to your wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? As we studied earlier, two are one flesh. See? If you're really loving your wife, you're loving yourself. See, because of that one flesh relationship. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it. We pamper ourselves. Just as the Lord does the church. The Lord takes care and provides for the church. So a husband is to do so for his wife. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It's our spiritual union with Christ. This reason shall a man leave a father and mother. We read that in Genesis, first hour. Repeat in Ephesians here. The marriage covenant back in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is also a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. Christ, there's a spiritual relationship between the body of Christ and the Lord. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. And so it's mutual. The husband, as he loves his wife, the wife honors and respects the husband. Now we have an address to children. So the responsibility here goes from wives to husbands to now children. There's a definite order in the family. And this is biblical. It's interesting. We have the husband, we have the wife, we have Christ really at the top in this chain, Christ, and then the husband, and then the wife, and then underneath are the children. What's their responsibility? Well, children are to obey their parents. Obedience. And notice here, once again, qualifier in the Lord. Meaning your father tells you to do something that is against the clear teaching of the scripture, that's the only time where you say no. No. And unfortunately, we do have evil parents like that. You know, even little fathers giving their little children alcohol, and it's just evil. Some of the things that parents can do to abuse their children. You know what Jesus said about that? He says, you want to abuse a little one, a child, it's better that person would put a giant heavy millstone around your neck and you'd be thrown into the deepest sea. For parents who abuse their children. So here, though, the normal system, normal order of things is obedience. There should be a structure and order in the family. Children are to respect and their children to obey your parents and the Lord. For this is right. We have the promise based here in the Old Testament. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. A commandment with the promise is what? That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Meaning in the New Testament, when this command is repeated, there's application is you can have a long, enjoyable life if you honor and respect your parents growing up. And the idea, not only just obey your parents, but we also honor them as well. Let's go back to that. I want to emphasize that. It says obedience in verse 1. It says what in verse 2? Obey, and it's honor. Now, you say, well, I'm already on my own, therefore I don't have to listen to my parents. No, they're not under you're not under their authority. I always put it this way. If they're still living at home under your roof, you give the orders. They are to respect and obey. If they're out on their own, it's a different thing. You may give them advice, guidance, but certainly they're responsible for their actions. Now, even then, there's a respect element. When you go home visiting your parents, as I'm planning to do, my dad's turned 90, and my mom's 86 now. There's still a respect element. You respect your parents, honor them, even in the old age, that they're still living. Now, here, verse 4, what about fathers? What is their responsibility to children? There is a responsibility of the fathers toward the children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Pick at them, trying to drive them to wrath. You know, we have angry children because instead of properly disciplining the children, training them respectfully, there's fathers that just drive at their children, irritate them, and that causes children to grow up being angry. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You do that through teaching them the Word of God. You train them in the ways of God. Now, in Paul's days, there were slaves, and so here he addresses those who are servants. The application could be those who are employed today. Certainly there's application here. Bond servants, what's their responsibility? Be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Obey those who are over you. Certainly this can be true of those who are employed. You should obey your boss as much as possible. Respect him. And do your work as unto the Lord, and not to be seen simply of men. You don't want simply a pat on your back or a pay raise. You want to serve as if God is the only one viewing your work. There's certainly a work, Christian work ethic in application here. Not with eye service. That's the idea. Not simply to please the boss or those who are over you. Not simply to win their approval as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. You're doing your service so that the Lord will be pleased. He says here, as bondservants to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, meaning it's genuine, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free, meaning the Lord sees your actions, he will honor you. He will reward you for your faithful service. And you masters, here's responsibility for the masters, those who are owners of the slaves. Do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Don't simply lead by threatening. Lead by example. And there's responsibilities certainly for employers today, how they deal fairly with their employees. And so it works both ways. Now verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now we get into the section of spiritual warfare. As Christians, we deal daily with the spiritual battle. Our battle is not with people. We think it's with it, the issues with people, but really it's with principalities and powers, spiritual forces. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. The only way we can win against Satan and his forces is putting on God's armor, utilizing his power, his strength. We can't defeat Satan on our own strength and power. Put on the whole armor of God, not part of it. A Roman soldier that only put on certain pieces of his armor, he had certain parts of his body exposed. The whole armor was to be put on so that he would be protected in battle. Certainly we have the analogy today, our spiritual armor. We are to put on our spiritual armor so we can fight against spiritual forces, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the cunning trickery, the devices of Satan. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against humans, per se, but against spiritual forces. Now, he lists various angels, fallen angels here, principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. Those are three ranks or categories of fallen angels. He says we battle against demonic forces. He says against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13. So our battle here, we need to take on the whole armor of God. Once again, all of it. That you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, the Roman soldiers stood against the enemy to retreat. They resisted as far as they could in standing, not retreating. Remember that verse, don't give place to the devil, meaning retreat? Retreat? But stand. We can stand against our enemy. See? We're not to go around rebuking our enemy. You remember Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you, but we are to stand against our enemy. That's our we can stand with God's armor. This is how we battle Satan. We stand in God's armor. What is that? Well, he says that you might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand. Notice, stand. Three times. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, the belt of truth, God's word. How did Jesus defeat Satan? He said, it is written, three times. Literally, it stands written in Matthew chapter 4. A belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, imparted righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, evangelism, part of that standing against Satan, taking the shield of faith, believing the word of God, holding up your shield. Satan would cause you to doubt God's truth, doubt God's word, and you say, nope, I believe it. That's what the Bible says. I believe it. And so the shield of faith, and that way it will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Back in the Roman days, they lit the arrows and set them on fire. And they pulled them back, and then those darts, and what the Romans would do, they would douse their shield in the water. And then when the fire hit it, it quenched the darts, which the arrows that were on fire. And so the analogy, spiritual analogy, is Satan projects things against us, even our mind, by the way. He projects evil thoughts, he projects evil actions, he uses other people to entice us and to try to get us to do things that are not pleasing to the Lord, and it causes us to doubt the truth of God's word. You remember what Satan did in the garden? Hath God said? He's a liar and a doubter. He causes people to doubt from the beginning. Has God really said that? And Satan will cause you to doubt. But the shield of faith in Hebrews 11 is all about faith. 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 Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, this is defined later in 1 Thessalonians not as initial salvation by grace through faith. This is our future deliverance, the redemption of our bodies. That hope of Christ coming for the church guards our mind. Hope for the future, confidence. We have, as believers, we don't have any doubt about the future. We have confidence. We're to put on that helmet and have confidence. People that live hopeless lives, you know, they have no confidence. We have confidence as believers. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Scripture, once again, is our weaponry, standing in battle against Satan, the Scripture, as Jesus did. And then prayer is very important as well. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance, meaning continually earnest in prayer. And you do so, you intercede for other believers. Supplication for all the saints. Prayer is not simply for your own needs. Me, myself, and I. This is what I need today. Pray. This is what I need tomorrow. I need this God. I need that God. I. What about what other believers need? Spiritual encouragement. Strength. We are to pray for the saints. Well, they need to stand against Satan, so we need to support them. You support your fellow soldier in battle, don't you? Right? What about spiritually speaking? We support one another in prayer. We call this prayer support. And that's why we, as believers, pray together. Paul says in verse 19, "And for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Do we pray that we might be able to teach and communicate the good news of God's saving grace to others? We need boldness, don't we? Paul even prayed for boldness. You can't think of a bolder guy than Paul, but yet he prayed for boldness. And so we could pray for boldness as well. He says, "I'm an ambassador in chains." Paul's writing this from prison. Paul's chained, probably chained up here, and his feet are in stocks, and he's writing this letter from prison, a dark prison in Rome. He says, "I still want to speak, communicate to the guards and the others the gospel." Think about that. Whoever's around me, it doesn't matter where I am. I'm not limited. The gospel, as Paul would say, I think in Philippians, is the gospel is not chained. The gospel is not chained to the wall. It's not bound. If I have a mouth and I can speak and I know the truth, I can tell others. I'm an ambassador. I represent Christ. That's a high privilege. An ambassador represents a country from which he is from. I represent Christ. There, that's why I said earlier, you need to do things as fitting as a believer in Christ. I don't want to be a bad example to others. So it's not only actions, but it's in verbal, that I might speak as I ought to speak. "But that you might know my affairs and how I'm doing." He closes his letter. Tychicus was a letter carrier that Paul used before. You study the life of Tychicus. He sent messages to various churches and ran errands for the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, "You know, I'm in prison, but I'm going to send Tychicus to you at Ephesus." Keep in mind our map of Rome and Ephesus, and Tychicus would be sent on his way. They didn't have email back then. Paul in prison, email, and I'm going to email you. So some guy had to carry the letter. They didn't have postal service either, as we do. They had letter carriers they designated, and Tychicus was that guy. And he's going to carry this letter here to Ephesus. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. This guy's reliable. He will make known all things to you. He will tell you about how I am doing. "Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you might know our affairs," how things are going, "and that he might comfort your hearts." He'll bring encouragement through what I have to say. "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Peace means harmony. Harmony among believers. And that is an expansion, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, of unity. He's going back to the theme of harmony between believers. "Peace to the brethren and love with faith." As we believe, we express love. It's from God the Father. He's the source of faith and love. And also the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, 24, "Unmerited favor, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with genuine love." That sincere love means it's not fake, it's not phony. We don't have to pretend. If this is real, it will be manifested. We don't have to be phony Christians, plastic Christians. Genuine love is clearly seen. And so as the Lord produces love in us, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and we are done. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Ephesians and the great truths contained therein. I pray that as we study these things in greater detail, that we might be like Christ in our thought, in our actions, in our speech. I pray, Lord, that we might live fitting to who we are in Christ. And I also pray if there is anyone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might clearly believe in the Savior. And as we know that the Savior came to die on the cross for the world's sins. We know, Lord, that you sent your Son who loved, and you loved the world so much, as in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," notice the only requirement to go to heaven is faith in Christ. What are you believing in Christ for? Whoever believes in him has everlasting life, eternal life. And once you believe in him for eternal life, I'm not trusting in my goodness, my church attendance, my merit. Christ did the work for me. I'm believing him for that. He is my Savior. I'm not my Savior. He is. I simply believe that he supplied it all. He provided it all in his death on the cross for my sins and his resurrection from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Announcements.